Hey, it's your stomach talking. I'm just going to cut to the chase. Subway has all new signature wraps packed with meat and flavor. And I know flavor. Okay, maybe not as much as the mouth. That's kind of his job. But we talked, and he's a big fan of the Chipotle Southwest Steak and Cheese signature wrap. And it's super filling, so you don't have to hear from me for a few hours. Unless they play this radio spot again. Subway, make it what you want.
Napa Know-How.
Keeping it simple is usually a good thing. And when it comes to rewards programs, keeping it simple is always a good thing. That's why we made the Napa Rewards Program effortless. All you need is your phone number to start saving on the parts and tools you need. Then we automatically give you $5 off your next purchase for every $100 you spend. So start saving today with Napa Rewards. Quality parts, helpful people. That's Napa Know-How.
Napa Know-How.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call and ask those questions. We'll talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, well, you can call and talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We do have some lines open at this moment. I have one announcement to make for our friends in Southern California, and that is that this Sunday I'll be in the pulpit at a little church near us in a little town called Rainbow, California. And it's just about 5 miles south of Temecula on 15, I-15. This little church, the pastor is going to be away, and he's asked if I'd fill in the pulpit. I said I would. And so that service, if you'd like to join us, if you live anywhere near Rainbow, California, it's at the Rainbow Community Church. And that'll be at 10 o'clock this Sunday morning. So I'm just letting folks know who are in the area who want to come. 10 o'clock this Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at Rainbow Community Church in Rainbow, California. And I guess I said I only had one announcement, but the other one, there's two, would be Thursday mornings, not tomorrow, but the next day. We do have early morning Bible studies at Panera Bread in Temecula on the life of, and teaching of Christ. You're welcome to join us. Both of those meetings, of course, we'd love to see you this Thursday morning, 6:30 in Temecula, this Sunday morning, 10 o'clock in Rainbow. Information about both of these can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com at the announcements link. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Kevin calling from La Cunada, California. And Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. I appreciate your time. My question today is related to the dispensational thought that there's going to be a third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And I was looking at it just from two points of view. Number one, there's a biblical principle, the law of leprosy in Leviticus 14 seems like just based on that, you wouldn't be able to build the third temple. But in addition to that, when the Lord says he's going to ruin Jerusalem like Shiloh became insignificant. After he ruined it, he never went back there and rebuilt anything. You see what I'm saying?
That's true.
So
that's true.
If If in the Old Testament the Lord says, whatever word I speak, it goes out and it accomplishes what I set it to do, how could the dispensational Christian, in his eschatology, Jerusalem remains important until the New Jerusalem? You see what I'm saying? It doesn't allow for Jerusalem to be ruined like Shiloh, because he never went back to Shiloh.
Okay. I was just going to say, I want to speak about that, but what was your connection to the law of leprosy in Leviticus 14 and how that would make it impossible to rebuild the temple? I wasn't quite seeing the connection.
Because once a house was determined to be infected, the priest would go out and inspect it like he did when it was in Babylon, you know, when it was torn down, he came back and rebuilt it.
Yeah, when it was torn down, it would, okay. Right. All right, well, that's good. I'm with you, of course, in being non-dispensational. I don't believe the Bible predicts a third temple anywhere. I don't know. Let me just put on my dispensational hat, though, that I used to wear many, many years ago, and answer your point, just so that it'll be heard what I think a dispensationalist would say. And that is that although it is true that God said through Jeremiah that Jerusalem would become like Shiloh, it was actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And Jeremiah was predicting that the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, and they did. And he did make it like Shiloh in the sense it became a ruin. On the other hand, they could say, but he did later rebuild the temple there. So apparently the way that it's like Shiloh is not necessarily to say that it's permanently abandoned. Because it wasn't actually in 586 B.C. permanently abandoned. It was rebuilt. Now, I agree with you that after the destruction of the Second Temple in A.D. 70, there's certainly no prediction in the Bible of a Third Temple being built. And so it has become like Shiloh. But I could see how somebody would say, well, the likeness to Shiloh is being made in Jeremiah to the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., and that likeness could not include the inability of rebuilding it, because they did rebuild the temple in the time of Zerubbabel.
Mm-hmm. And then in terms of the law of leprosy, in other words, once that house was torn down and then rebuilt, if it was determined to be infected again, like when the Lord says, I leave your house to be desolate, that was the second time. That would almost go against that law.
I think you're right. I think you're right. And I do believe that the law of leprosy in a house does have to do with Israel and probably the temple as well. Yeah. For those who don't know, the law said that if leprosy breaks out in a house, there's probably some kind of a more like a mold or a fungus or something growing on the walls. And they would try to cure it by removing part of the wall, scrubbing it down, scraping down the walls, getting all the dust that was scraped off the walls out of the house, taking it off to an unclean place, putting new stones in, putting new plaster on, and hope that repairs it. And if it came back, they'd have to tear down the house. The temple, of course, there was sort of an attempt to get the mold or the leprosy, the sin out of it, in 586 B.C., but it was given another chance. But in 70 A.D., the house was torn down completely, and thus it would be no longer redeemable as a house. Is that the point you're making?
Yeah, as a dispensational Christian, once the Lord says, I take the kingdom to you and give it to another nation, what verse would you use to show that it would then be reestablished in Jerusalem at a later time?
You know, when I was a dispensationalist, I would not have had an answer for that. I'm not sure that they do. What many dispensationalists have said about that remark of Jesus, when he said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it, that he was actually just talking to the Jewish leadership and saying that the leadership of the kingdom was going to be taken from the present Jewish leadership and handed over to better men, the apostles. But that would not mean that God wouldn't later restore the Jews and the kingdom to them, because even the apostles themselves later asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus wasn't just speaking to the leaders. It's true, the leaders were the culprits. But when he said the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits of it. It's clear it's taken from one nation and given to a different nation. So the nation it was taken from was Israel. And the new nation is that which Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2, the church, which he calls a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So that would be us, according to, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2. Anyway, I appreciate your comments. My lines are full. I better move along.
Thank
but
you.
God bless you, Kevin.
You too.
Thanks for joining us. All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is, let's see who's been here longest. Looks like John from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is from John chapter 6, verse 44.
Mm-hmm.
I heard a preacher on the radio saying today, as he quoted it, something along the lines of, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Jesus was speaking, of course, and he related that to, then went on to the passage about we're predestined, and of course he meant individually, not as a group, Christians,
right,
from the epistles. And I wondered, how do you interpret John 6:44?
Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So he's saying that a person cannot become a Christian unless they are previously drawn by the Father. Now, I think everybody who's a Christian agrees that we only come to Christ as a result of God's prior working in our lives. And the drawing of God in our lives can take many forms. It may be that we've had a disposition toward God from our early age or not. Maybe it's something we acquire through heavy dealings in our lives that God brings about as a result of our sins or something that scares the fear of God into us or whatever. I mean, God does work in our lives, and certainly the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit is a necessary part. All of those things happen before we become Christians. God has to work on us and convict us before we will come to him. Now, that doesn't mean that that every time he's done that kind of work that people always come to him. Think of how much work he put into Israel. In fact, he complained about this in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, I've brought up and reared children, and they've rebelled against me. So here, he's put in the effort of a father to rear Israel as children, and yet they rebelled against him. Jesus spoke similarly in Matthew 23:37. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under wings, but you would not. So God has on many occasions worked in Israel to try to gather them and draw them to himself. He even uses the same word that's found here for draw. The word draw here is helko in the Greek. And God uses that very word in Hosea to speak about Hosea 11:4, how he sought to draw Israel to follow him after the Exodus. But, of course, they didn't remain faithful to him. So God drawing somebody doesn't guarantee that they're going to come. But no one can come to him unless he does draw them. That is, no one is going to think of becoming a Christian without God having previously done a great deal to give them reasons to come to him. I think the most important one is the conviction that the Holy Spirit gives. But there's also God's dealings in our lives that soften our hearts or turn our minds the direction they should go, bringing people into our lives who might not otherwise have come into our lives, but whose influence brings us to Christ. All of that can be seen in retrospect by the believer as God having worked to draw them to Christ. But, no one has ever had a problem that I know of arguing that God draws everybody who comes to Christ. But what Calvinists don't believe, they don't believe that God draws the people who don't come. In other words, they believe that God draws the elect and they come to Christ. But those who don't come have never been drawn. But that's contrary to what the Bible says. In fact, you know, it's very clear that God says, I called and no one answered. There's lots of places where God is complaining that he did all he could to persuade people to come to him, and they didn't come. So to suggest that, you know, just because God has been drawing someone, they necessarily come, is not biblical. As I mentioned, Hosea 11:4 uses the very same Greek word in the Septuagint, helko, draw. God said, I drew them with cords of loving kindness. And yet, of course, they rebelled against him. So the fact that someone has been drawn by God does not predict whether they will come or not. But if someone does come, it proves that God had been drawing them, although he may have drawn others as well who didn't come. Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I am lifted up, he means on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Well, I'll draw all men to myself. The word draw is the same word as here, helko. And so Jesus said he draws all men, but obviously not all men come. So I don't see any problem with what Jesus said. I've never been a Calvinist, and I've never been even a little bit uncomfortable with this statement in John 6:44. It doesn't seem to teach Calvinism to me. Only if you argue, and Calvinists do, that this helko refers to dragging somebody against their will, dragging somebody irresistibly. Then, of course, everybody who is drawn will come. And since not all come, it would then be argued that God doesn't draw everybody. But he does. He draws many people who don't come, as Jesus said himself.
I see. Okay, well, thanks. I wonder if also in verse 46, where he says, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me.
Right.
You know, the other passage in the epistles about preaching the gospel and how glad people are to encounter a preacher who brings a word to them, and that's the word of the Father. And as you've mentioned, there are numerous passages about God wanting all people to be saved. And so it doesn't seem exclusive to me either.
Well, no, not at all. And as you mentioned in verse 45, actually, he says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What he's saying there, I believe, is that there were Jews before Jesus even became a public figure. There were Jews in Israel who were part of the faithful remnant. They had heard from the Father, and they were learning from the Father. And the Father took those people who were his faithful remnant and revealed Christ to them. And, of course, because they were learning from the Father, they came to him because the Father was letting them know and drawing them. So these were people who were already God's faithful in Israel, the ones who learned from he says it past tense, all those who have learned from the Father, you know, and those who have heard the Father. Well, obviously not all the Jews had been listening to God, but some had been. That's why Simeon was able to prophesy over Jesus in the temple when he was a baby, because he had been listening to God. Same thing with Anna, the old woman who came into the temple. So, I mean, there were Jews who were hearing from God and learning from him, and those were the ones who were brought to Christ. The Jews who were not faithful were not.
Okay, well, thanks very much. We appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for your call, John. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is another John, this time from the Bay Area in California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Yeah, sometime back we had a debate with Doug Batchelor regarding the Sabbath. And is that available on your website or anywhere, first of all?
Yeah, well, what you want to do is go to YouTube, the YouTube website, and then do a search, put in The Narrow Path.
The Narrow Path.
Okay? And then do a search, and there will be a channel, The Narrow Path channel in YouTube. And it's got lots of videos of my lectures and other things like that. And the debate is, in fact, posted there. You can watch it there.
Okay, great. Enjoy your show. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I liked your speech on Calvinism. That sounded great. As we know, God is not the author of confusion. And there seems to be confusion in some people's minds, evidently, because if people say the pre-trib, I should say, excuse me, the great tribulation is from God. God is causing this great tribulation. It's God's wrath. Okay, this is God the Father's wrath. Jesus speaks against this. He says, run from wherever you are and run to the hills and escape this wrath. So he would be speaking against his Father. They would be opposed to each other. So think about that. This puts a nail in the pre-trib coffin right there.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure how that does so. So you're saying that God's not the author of confusion. Of course, when Paul says God's not the author of confusion, what he means in the particular statement he makes that in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, he's talking about order in the church. God doesn't, if there's disorder and confusion in the church, God is not the author of that. But God does bring confusion upon his enemies and has done so many times. I mean, we see it especially at the Tower of Babel. God confused their languages. They were not his people. It was a judgment on them for their rebellion, and he confused their languages. We see it also in a number of the battles that Israel fought when they turned to God. For example, the battle that Jehoshaphat fought in 2 Chronicles 20, God confused the enemy and caused them to start killing each other. Same thing when Gideon was fighting the Midianites. Same thing happened. God confused them. So God does bring confusion to his enemies, but he's not the author of confusion in the church, Paul says.
Exactly.
Okay. Now, as far as what I heard you say was that if God the Father is bringing the tribulation and Jesus told his disciples to flee from it, then Jesus is working against his Father. Is that what you said?
Yes. And they're in the people that pre-trib people are saying this great tribulation is God's wrath on people.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, it does seem like if you look at the parallel statement, the great tribulation is mentioned in Matthew 24:21, but the parallel statements over in Luke chapter 21, instead of tribulation, it says there will be wrath upon this people. I suppose it could be the wrath of the Romans he's speaking of, but God's wrath, I mean, there are references to the wrath to come. For example, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And they talked about the wrath of Jesus coming to separate the trees that had no fruit and throw them into the fire, and the wheat and the chaff and throw the chaff into the fire. This is, he said, was going to be Jesus' work. I don't see the problem. If Jesus said that God the Father is going to bring wrath upon the wicked, but he tells his disciples to escape from it, that is to leave so they won't be where it is, then he's not, the assumption is not that God's wrath is on all people, but only on the rebels. And therefore, the righteous fleeing from it would not be averse to, it wouldn't be somehow contradictory to God sending his wrath on the wicked.
You don't see the great tribulation as Satan's wrath on people?
Well, the devil may be involved, but I do think that it's the judgment of God also coming upon the wicked. I personally think that the great tribulation has to do with what happened to Jerusalem in the first century at the hands of the Romans. And I think the book of Revelation does describe that as the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of him that sits on the throne. But those assumptions of mine are not shared by all of our listeners. And so, obviously, I mean, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, but not everyone's going to share my opinion about that.
Okay.
But I will share your opinion, and that the pre-trib rapture is not a biblical doctrine. I appreciate your call very much. Thanks for joining us today. All right, let's talk to Jim from Newport, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener. And tomorrow will be my second support check for you.
Oh,
is your internet working?
Our website is partially working. Do you make your donations through the mail or through the...
So far, it's just by check. But I was reading some Watchman Nee and was looking up scripture to see what you had to say and couldn't get through to anything. Okay, anyway, I'll just wait a day or two. My question is the preterist timeline. My understanding is the end of the 70th week, they used the stoning of Stephen as that issue. Is there anything to back that up other than it's at the end of the 70th week and it's the only dramatic incident that happens?
I don't use the stoning of Stephen as the end of the 70th week, but I see it as one possible one. I think there's some more likely to be true than that one. The 70 weeks, are, as it says, as the angel said to Daniel in verse 24, Daniel 9, are upon Daniel's people, which would be Israel, to finish the transgression and seal up the vision and so forth. Now, this, I think, would suggest that it would come to an end when God ceases to be dealing specifically with the people of Israel And is, of course, now what happens as a result is that the Gentiles become a focus of God's dealings as well. This, I think, could be marked by the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because that was the first time that God called an apostle specifically to go to the Gentiles. Now, the other apostles, of course, had been told to make disciples of all nations, but they didn't see their first priority as the Gentiles. They saw it first priority as to the circumcision. According to Galatians chapter 2, Peter and James and John felt like their mission was primarily to the circumcision, but they recognized Paul and Barnabas as being sent to the Gentiles.
So the conversion of Paul is approximately at the end of 70 weeks without any gaps?
Right. We don't know the exact year, but most would suggest that 3 or so years after the resurrection would be when Saul was converted.
Oh, very interesting.
Yeah, and that would be the end of God's focus of dealings with Israel. He still, of course, allows believers from Israel to become part of his people, but God finally sent an apostle specifically out to the Gentiles. And that would possibly be a legitimate end to the 70th week.
Okay. A quick question. Is there such a thing as a preterist study Bible?
There may be. I'm not aware of one. I know there's a Reformed study Bible, and some Reformed people are preterists, but not all. I don't know of one, but there could be. There's so many Bibles out there now, and study Bibles, I have not seen them all.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We've got some calls waiting, and we've got some lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, let me just let you know you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's an open phone line question-answer program. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you'd like, or about your own Christian life and walk. You can ask about Christian history and Christian apologetics and things like that, too. We'll be glad to talk about whatever you bring up. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. We always love to have representation of more than one viewpoint if it's credible and biblically defensible. So feel free to give me a call on that order of business as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. It's 844-484-5737. Now, I have about 60 seconds. I have to take a break, so I won't take another call right now, but I will after the break. Some of our stations leave us at this break. It's at the bottom of the half hour. Yeah, the program's already half over. And then we come back and take more calls, and I see my lines are just filling up right now. Like, I think they're full. For those of you who will be leaving us at this point, you don't need to, by the way. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to the whole program, stream live or later, because it is archived there as well. But for those of you who are leaving, we want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay with us for 30 seconds, we'll come back and take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back. Excuse me, my microphone was away. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are ready to take more calls for the next half hour, as we did the previous half hour. I'll give out the number, but our lines are full right now, so if you want to call later in the program, just keep this number handy and call in a few minutes. Perhaps a line will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Samuel from Los Angeles, California. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for getting my call.
Yeah.
I have a question on Revelation 22.
Okay.
Verse 3 and 15, I think these chapter 22 really talks about the restoration, like everything's being restored.
Mm-hmm.
And on verse 3 it says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. But then on verse 15 it says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. My question is, isn't it by this chapter everything is being restored? There shouldn't be any more like people that do like sin. Like I don't know. I'm a little confused because it kind of talks like these people will be outside the city, but in previous chapters it talks that, you know, the judgment of the white throne, that everybody will be judged. And I don't understand how come it mentions in this verse that these people will be outside the city.
All right.
I don't know. So I wanted to hear your input on that.
Sure. I understand the question. First of all, I want to say that I take this very symbolically. I don't think that we're describing something in quite literal terms. I think like the rest of Revelation, there are concepts being gotten across to us in symbolic form. To say that these people are outside the city, if we're talking about something that is after the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, which would be the literal way to understand the passage, then those who are outside the city would be apparently in the lake of fire, because that's what we read about in Revelation 20 and verse 15, that all who were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. So outside the city would be another way of saying in the lake of fire. So if this is eschatological, as many people think it is, then those that are outside the city are simply not included. They're not included in salvation. They're not included in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. So they're just describing people who are excluded. Now, there are many people who think that the new Jerusalem, as it's described here, is a symbolic thing of the church itself, even at the present age. And therefore, they would take probably this statement that outside are the sorcerers and the idolaters and so forth, and the liars, that those people are not included in the church. They're not part of the body of Christ. They may be in the institutional churches, and many of them are, unfortunately, but they're not. They don't belong there. They're not part of the church as far as Christ is concerned. They're not part of the true New Jerusalem. Now, you know, this really would depend on whether you're taking this to be speaking about the conditions after Jesus comes back, so there'd be an eschatological future, new heavens and new earth, or whether you're taking those things symbolically as a reference to the new covenant, which began when Jesus came the first time. And there are lots of Christians in both camps. But either one can make sense of these two things, I think. As I say, the one who thinks this is describing the modern or present day new covenant community would simply be saying these sinners are not part of it. If it's eschatological, it's talking about the situation after Jesus has returned and set up the new order of things and the new creation, well, then these people are not part of that either. And therefore, they're seen to be outside the city, that is, excluded from it. And exclusion would mean, in this particular case, many feel, just in the lake of fire. So that's how I would harmonize those points. All right, let's talk to John from Vancouver, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's so good to finally get to talk with you. I've been trying to call you ever since a caller a month ago or so was talking about Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12, about, you know, Sarah being past age and then Abraham being as good as dead. He was so elderly when Isaac came along. My question is that after Sarah died, of course, then Abraham went ahead and married Keturah and had six boys. So it didn't sound like Abraham was too much as good as dead when Isaac was born.
If
he had
that's
six
true.
More boys, you know, years later. Just wonder
that
what you
true.
Think about that.
Well, there's two ways to go on this. In so many cases, maybe people get sick of me saying there's two ways, but there are. If there's not two, I won't tell you there are. If there are two, I'm not going to hide it from you. One way to go on it is that when God made it possible for Abraham and Sarah to conceive and have Isaac, that this involved not only a single momentary miracle, but it was more of a rejuvenation of both of their bodies. After all, she would have to have a miracle not only to conceive, but also for her body to, at 90 years old, to be able to carry a child healthily and go through the process of childbirth and so forth. So some feel that God rejuvenated both of their bodies so that although he was as good as dead for having children before God did that, that changed. And so now he now had the body of a more virile man as a result of God doing this. And therefore, after Sarah died, he would be able to remarry and have more children, as we read he did. We read of his marriage to Keturah in Genesis 25 and of the six sons they had. But the other way to look at this, if one doesn't want to say that God, you know, made their bodies youngish again, it is possible, because of the way the writer of Genesis writes, to place the birth of Keturah's sons and even the marriage to Keturah as taking place during the lifetime of Sarah. Now, it's true her death is mentioned earlier, but that's not unusual in the way that the writer of Genesis writes. He often will write a person's story all the way to their death, and then before dismissing them from the narrative, go back and tell something that happened before their death, but which was not, there was no really excellent place to mention it earlier in the telling of the story. It would have interrupted the flow of the story to tell it at its proper chronological point. And so some things are added after mentioning somebody's death, or something later. That's not actually something that occurred later. It's just mentioned later as sort of an appendix before they dismiss the character. So we have the death of Sarah, to be sure, in chapter 24. And then, it would be 23. And then we have the bride for Isaac in 24. And then we're going to see Abraham die in chapter 25, verses 7 and following. But before dismissing him completely from the story and mentioning his death, there's something else that happened, perhaps earlier in his lifetime, that has not been mentioned. And that is that he had another wife named Keturah, and we don't know when he married her. It does mention his marriage to her after the death of Sarah, but it's not clear if he had taken her earlier than that or not. It's just mentioned later. So the chronology is not always followed in the way that the story is told. It is so that when God told Abraham to send away Isaac, it says that God told him to send away Ishmael. It was Isaac that he was going to offer up, but he was to send away Ishmael. It says that Abraham gave everything he had to Isaac, but it says the sons of his concubines, plural, he gave gifts to and sent them away. Mm-hmm. Now, we had only read up to that point of one concubine, and that was Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it mentions the sons of his concubines, plural. So some people think that, well, Keturah was also one of his concubines, not mentioned previously,
mm-hmm.
but mentioned now. As, we have her name and her son's names given before we have the death of Abraham. But the marriage and the birth of those sons might have been earlier in Abraham's life, even before the time that Isaac was born.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. And I do want to thank you for your, just the kind way and non-judgmental way that you respond to all your callers. It's real refreshing to hear that in the Christian world. So
well, thank you. Thank
you,
John. I appreciate your call. And I'm not sure why it would be exceptional to treat people in a kind way. What's the point of doing anything else? I've never understood why anyone would do something else, but I know that I appreciate you mentioning it, because we do try to be as much as possible, open to people and respect people, even if they disagree, as I think is only appropriate. Okay, let's talk to Dan from Southern California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me on, Steve.
You're welcome.
Reason why I called in, I heard one of the conversations about, one of your callers called in about the tribulation and God's wrath and what have you.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus, when he's teaching in Matthew 24, he is teaching what's going to go on during the tribulation. But he's telling that to the Jews and what they're going to be going through. Because you got to remember, Jesus taught under the law and to the Jews his earthly ministry. know, when he died, that's when he, you know, brought his the gospel to John of, you know, this now we're in a new age of grace and the body of Christ and whatnot. And the body of Christ, you know, when the fullness of the body of Christ comes in, you know, it's an in Paul's epistle, that's when, you know, the rapture will occur and then the tribulation will start. That's the way I've always taken it.
What you're describing is the pre-tribulational view of dispensationalism, and I have to tell you, I was always taught that too. I hold a different view than that now, but I certainly understand why people would hold the view that you just represented, because I've held it myself in the past. But as far as saying that the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 was given to the Jews, that's not exactly correct. Now, it could be that it applies to the Jews, but it was actually uttered to the disciples. In fact, not even all the disciples.
Well, the disciples were Jews, right?
Well, they were Christians first and foremost. Yeah, I mean, there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. They were the church. You know, they were not.
If they were the Christians as we know it, then why were they first called Christians in Antioch? You know, 11 years later or what have you.
Well, that's just a name that was a name that was adopted for them many years later in Antioch. They were called disciples in the book of Acts until that point. And then in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So whatever name you give them, they're the same people. They're people
who
were called. What's that?
I think they were Jews that were believing that Jesus was the Messiah, because they don't ever talk about the body of Christ, that shed his blood, he died on the cross for you and all that. It was just that you have to believe that who he was the Messiah. Paul's the one that brings the message of, you know, okay, now there's a new dispensation going on, the body of Christ, and, you know,
Paul never did mention a new dispensation going on. I realized that. Tell me where he did.
Ephesians 3, he goes, this is the dispensation that was given to me.
But the word dispensation, the word dispensation he uses is the Greek word that means stewardship, okay? He said he wants them to know the stewardship of the gospel that he's been given to the Gentiles.
Well,
he's not referring to a dispensation in the way that you're using the term.
Are you sure?
Well, sure, yeah. I checked it in the Greek. You want to check it out?
Okay.
Check it.
I'll have to check it, yeah.
Yeah, look in the Greek, you'll find the word dispensation in Greek refers to a stewardship. And so he says he wants them to know, he says, you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God. Now, the King James said the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Yeah, so I think reading the King James without recognizing what the Greek words mean has led too many people astray, including Darby, apparently.
Well, what does stewardship mean, though? Stewardship, when you put somebody as a steward in charge of something, he's basically managing all your affairs, and that's what Paul said. This was given to me.
He was given a stewardship of the gospel of grace, no question about it. But so were the other apostles.
I don't think they knew about grace yet, because Jesus didn't teach them that. Jesus taught them under the law, that they were still to live under the law. That's why, you know, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, you know, he said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never gone, you know, it's against the law for me to go to a Gentile's house. He was still living under the law. Jesus never told him to stop doing
Jesus
temple
did tell. Wait, Jesus told him against that. He lowered a sheet full of unclean animals and told Peter, eat these. Yeah, Peter didn't understand.
Right.
Yeah, Peter didn't understand the relationship of the law, perhaps, to discipleship until it was revealed to him there in the sheet. But more than that, I mean, even after that, the apostles in Jerusalem still went to the temple. Even Paul did. When Paul went to, and James said, would you go to the temple and pay the fees for these men who have a Nazarite vow? So the Jews...
You'd go to the Jews first, always, and then eventually he faded away and just went straight to the Gentiles because they were rejecting his message.
Well, this was long after he'd been at the Gentiles. This is near the end of Paul's life. He went to Jerusalem, and James said he wanted them to pay the fees for these Nazarites, and he did. And Paul went in the temple, and he was participating in the temple. But he was to the Jews. He became like a Jew. He says that in 1 Corinthians 9. But this was not early in his ministry. This is after his third missionary journey among the Gentiles. So I think I realize that the dispensational system that you've been taught, and maybe you teach, maybe you're a pastor, I don't know, because you're more versed in it than some are. But I've heard all this before, and I don't find it in Scripture. But that's because I'm not a dispensationalist anymore. I only was for about 8 years teaching it.
Really?
But my studies of the Scripture led me out of that system, and so I don't have the same presuppositions you do. Yeah, that's the.
But you say that because I'm having the opposite effect. I used to think the other way, and the more I read, the more I see the different dispensations. Like, Adam and Eve, there's a different dispensation to them.
Yeah, well, not every mind works alike, and apparently yours and mine work in opposite ways.
Okay. All right. Well, this is the first time calling. This is great to do. I appreciate your time and able to listen like that. You're very open-minded on your show. I appreciate that.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you. I always welcome this. I appreciate you calling. Please call again.
Okay, I'll be doing that. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Dan. Good to hear from you today. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just love listening to you. I don't think I've heard such insight since Hank Anagraff, and I was practically a disciple of him. But my question that I have for you is, when is Megiddo going to happen? And is it something I need to worry about or my son needs to worry about? Megiddo is like the last battle, and people are going to start shooting and everything like that. And then Jesus comes back during that battle. Is that going to happen soon or what?
Well, again, you're taking for granted a futurist approach to Revelation. The Battle of Armageddon, or the word Armageddon in Greek or in Hebrew means the Mountain of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon is mentioned only once in the Bible, by that name anyway, and it's in Revelation chapter 16. And it just talks about these evil spirits bring the kings of the earth from all over the place to the great battle of God, and they meet at a place called Armageddon. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus comes back in the midst of that battle. I once thought he did because that's what my teachers taught me, but there's no reference to that.
What's going on?
Well, it's a great battle, and I personally don't believe it's a future battle. But my own understanding of Revelation would place it back, as I would identify it, as the Jewish War, which was from 66 to 70 A.D.,
It's not going to happen.
Well, let's just put it away. In my understanding of Revelation, it's not happening in the future because it happened in the past. There are three very different ways besides mine to look at the book of Revelation. There are people. I'm a preterist. Some are historicists, some are idealists, and some are futurists. Probably the futurist view is the only one that you've ever heard because that's true of most Christians in America these days. Because it's the popular view. But I was a futurist myself for many years, but my studies of the various options and seeing how Revelation develops the themes of other scriptures has led me to believe that it's talking about something that was in the past. Now,
I understand. So Revelation is about the past. It's not about the future. I mean, except when Jesus does come back. That's probably the future.
Right. Because Jesus coming back is in the future, right. But the Battle of Armageddon is, I think, referring to something in the past. Now,
okay,
that's my
thank
opinion.
You. And I don't believe Methuselah lives to be as long as he did. I just don't believe that. I mean, is that heresy? I just don't think he ever lived to be almost 1,000 years old.
How old do you think he lived to be?
Well, I know the Bible says he lived to be 986. Is that what it was?
No, 969,
I just don't believe that. I don't think he lived that. I can't imagine what he would look like. I mean, it scares me to death thinking of what in the world would someone look like at that age? I mean, people today look terrible at 100.
Right. Although we say Methuselah lived longer than any other man on record, his age exceeded that of others before him only by a few years. He's not really that much older than a lot of others before him. If you read about the 10 generations from Adam to Noah in Genesis 5. That's where we read that Methuselah was 969 years old when he died, but most of the people before him also lived into their 900s and somethings. So, if we would say, well, they didn't really live to be into their 900s, I guess we'd have to say There was some other age they lived to be, but we don't have any information about any alternative ages, except I will say this. I think in the Septuagint, the years are somewhat different in some cases, so it might be a little different, but not that much different. So I don't know. I mean, Methuselah and the others before the flood are represented, like, without embarrassment by the recorder of their ages to have lived very close to 1,000 years old each, except for Enoch, who only lived to be 365, as I recall. But the point is that there's no suggestion that living to be 900-something years is something realistic in today's world or by today's standards. The assumption must be that people generally lived a lot longer back then, and what conditions may have allowed them to do so are not given. Some people think there were environmental conditions, even solar conditions and atmospheric conditions that were different than before the flood, and that may be true. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't give any explanation. It just tells the history. And, you know, if I were to say, well, Methuselah didn't live 969 years, I'd have to have some other alternative age to replace the one that's given in the historical records, which I actually don't have one. So anyway, you and I would differ on that, but that's okay. God bless you. I appreciate it. Let's talk to George from Phoenix, Arizona. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm. Welcome.
You know, I'm a first-time caller, first-time listener, too.
Great.
And I just heard that you're a preterist, and I got a question about that.
Uh-huh.
I don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture either. But the question about your view on preterism... would be in Matthew 24, verse 29.
Okay.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In your view, as a preterist, how do you justify that verse?
Well, I don't have any problem justifying it, because I think Jesus said it, and everything he said is self-justified. But if you wonder how I understand the verse, I understand it to be used... I understand it to be using the very same language that the prophets used in the Old Testament when they spoke about the fall of Babylon or the fall of Edom or the fall of Egypt or the fall even of Jerusalem in Joel and so forth. The idea of the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, the stars falling like figs from a tree, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and so forth. These images which Jesus used are all found in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 13:10, for example, and Isaiah 32, I guess, is, or 34. No, it would be 32, I guess. No.
Okay, but as a preterist, you believe that the tribulation's already happened, correct?
I believe that the tribulation Jesus mentioned is the troubles that came on the Jews. And
the darkening of the sun, moon, and the stars, when did that occur?
Well, like I said, I believe it's the same language that was used in the Old Testament, which was never literal. When Babylon fell in 539 B.C., according to Isaiah, the sun didn't give its light, and the moon was darkened, and the stars also were darkened, and so forth. When Edom fell, which was 4 centuries before Christ, Isaiah says that the heavens were rolled up like a scroll, and the stars fell like figs from a tree. I mean, these things aren't literal. This is what's called apocalyptic language. These prophets wrote in poetry, and they spoke about judgments of nations in a manner that's not exactly literal. It's more impressionistic. It's more like saying this was the end of the world for them. And
how does Jeremiah 31, 35 through 36 fit into this to Matthew 24, 29, or does it?
Now, Jeremiah 31, you want to read the passage for me? Because, I mean, I can turn to it, but we're almost out of time.
Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 36.
Okay. It says, thus says the Lord, who gave the sun to light the day and the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, who distributes the sea or disturbs the sea, etc. It says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. He says,
right,
if heaven
right
above can be measured.
If Israel is again a nation, then if the sun, moon, and stars were darkened during the 70 AD, then how can this be a past event?
Well, I'm not making myself very clear. I believe that when Jesus talked about the sun, moon, and stars being darkened, or the stars falling from the heavens, things like that, he was not talking about a literal event that really happened to the sun and the moon and the stars. He's using the same language that's used frequently in the Old Testament. It's apocalyptic language, it's poetic language, it's not literal language. So I don't believe that the sun, moon, and stars were literally darkened at the time that Jerusalem fell. But I believe that in the apocalyptic language that Jesus uses, he's referring to that event, just like other prophets used the very same language to talk about the fall of other ancient nations that fell even in Old Testament times. It's a hard thing to grasp if it's not something you've been taught, and therefore you don't have to believe it. But I think the more you study it, especially the more you familiarize yourself with the Old Testament language, the more credible that view will become, and perhaps the more essential it'll be to your understanding of Matthew 24. But thank you for calling. I'm out of time for the day's program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air if you wish by going to thenarrowpath.com, and you can see how to donate there if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side.
Hey, it's your stomach talking. I'm just going to cut to the chase. Subway has all new signature wraps packed with meat and flavor. And I know flavor. Okay, maybe not as much as the mouth, that's kind of his job, but we talked, and he's a big fan of the Chipotle Southwest Steak and Cheese Signature Wrap. And it's super filling, so you don't have to hear from me for a few hours. Unless they play this radio spot again. Subway, make it what you want.
The Home Depot has free carpet installation for any carpet purchase over $699. Free installation, as in no hidden fees for moving furniture, ripping out old carpet, carpeting stairs. Fees other places charge for their free carpet installation, we don't. For carpet installation that really is free, start with carpet from the Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid on carpet priced $1 or more per square foot. Specialty items may be priced separately. License numbers available at homedepot.com/license numbers.
Refresh your essentials right now at Kohl's and take an extra 15% off. With an extra 15% off, women's LC Lauren Conrad denim is just $31.44. Women's New Balance sneakers are $55.24. And select Hamilton Beach Kitchen Electrics are only $18.69. Plus, get Kohl's Cash. Spring savings store-wide. Kohl's Cash for you. Right now, only at Kohl's. Select styles. Offer valid April 13th through 22nd with promo code SPRINGSON15. Some exclusions apply. See store or kohls.com for details.
Vehicle you purchase at Gresham Ford.
A Christian education for your child is not impossible. 104.1 The Fish and KPDQ have partnered with more than a dozen local Christian schools to provide tuition for your child at up to a 40% discount. Schools include Northwest Heritage Academy, Western Mennonite School, West Hills Christian School, Valor Christian School International, North Clackamas Christian School, and more. Get your discount now at listenersavings.com. That's listenersavings.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is your home for Linfield Wildcats football.
True Talk 800, KPDQ.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
If you knew that the Lord was in the next room, praying just for you, then it would change your life.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Thanks for joining us here on the broadcast today. And we are going to be in John chapter 17 today. This is what is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus, before his crucifixion, prays this intense, amazing prayer. And it's documented here in John chapter 17. So how does Jesus pray? And then specifically, how does he pray for us? Because even 2,000 years ago, Jesus understood our condition, our lives, right now. Yes, 2,000 years later. So, how did he pray? And why did he pray for us? So, John chapter 17 is where we go as we now join Pastor Ron Mell in a message titled, How Jesus Prays for You.
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given to me. Jesus said, glorify them, make them one as we are one, and I have finished the task that you've called me and given me to accomplish. And so then he begins to pray, and he prays about things that concern him for you and me, people like you and me. And I want us to look at just a couple of those things today. Knowing that Jesus is in the other room, but he's certainly in an upper room in heaven now praying for you and me. And one of the things that he's praying for is this. John chapter 17 says,